What a glorious time of worship that was. Truly, I think that was a great introduction to the sermon that we're looking at.
Welcome all.
Well, it is my joy now to conclude our series that we began the beginning of this year. And as Solomon reminded us, there's been 16 Sundays. Solomon is the chronological calendar guy at PTS. And in those 16 Sundays, not all of our Sundays have been focused on this, but many of them, because I wanted to set a foundation for us, even as a church, that we would move forward, not on the basis of superficial things, as we think about what makes us a fellowship, what makes us a church. We would move forward on that which Christ has given us to move forward on, and that is the knowledge of Him. If there is no knowledge of Christ in this church, then there is no church. And so we want to make sure that our unity and our fellowship is not just based on race, and I'm sure it isn't as I look around at this room, or even based on maybe common education, and sometimes the church can gravitate towards that, or maybe common economic status. You know, if that's the case, then what's the difference between us and the world? If that's what binds us together, but what binds us together is the gospel, isn't it? And the gospel is not just some, Jesus loves me, this I know, even though that's true. But it's the depths of the riches of the knowledge of Christ. And just in a little small way, I've sought to, in a few Sundays, do a series on truths to live by. That is, truth is not something that kills us, but truth actually enables us to grow. And as I've talked to many of you in personal conversations, I find this to be true, that even in your life, number one, you were dead in your sins, but what made you live? The Word of God, right? Seeing Christ through the Word of God. But even furthermore, brothers and sisters, as you face the sins and the pitfalls of life and even trials, and even this morning, I'm sure you have many trials that I don't know about. Christ knows them. And the way that you get through those trials is, again, not Christian friendship. I mean, those things are nice. But ultimately, we have something greater. We have the Word of God. That is our wonderful counselor, isn't it? And how many pits have you gotten out of? You know, I was talking to even a brother this week, and he was saying sometimes we can look forward and get worried. But when we look back, you know, at maybe even 20, 30 years of being with Christ, how many pits has He rescued us from? And the singular means that He used was the Spirit and His Word. And it's with that in mind that I want that to be the glue that holds us together as a church. And so we're ending this Sunday, this series, and then we're going to put, you're looking sad, and then we're going to put all these series up on the internet. Most of them are already on there. And then we're going to even make a little booklet for our church talking about what Cornerstone lives by. And we want you to read that, discuss it, and form, you know, even a sense of unity around the Scriptures. That will make us strong. This morning, we want to look at, and I'm almost worried as I look at the clock, at a subject that is infinite. And yet, as I think about it, it's rather sad that it is discussed so little among churches and even theologians. Just to give you an instance, you know, many theology textbooks, and there are good ones, will spend, for good reason, you know, an amount of time maybe on the church. For instance, they'll talk about the church for about 25 pages. But then when it comes to heaven, when it comes to, more importantly, the second coming of Jesus Christ, you'll find, and I'm not kidding, you'll find 2 pages or 3 pages. And there's a reason for this. I think the reason for this is this subject is filled with controversy. And even among believers, there can be a whole lot of fire and disagreement and even infighting within, you know, Christians fight better than the world, right? Especially on this issue. On the issue of what is the nature and the timing and the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm a simple guy, so I walk into this controversy not with a sense of, I can intellectually unravel this for you. In fact, I remember when I was at the Master's College, just a little bit of history, there was a whole group of young students, senior to me, that formed a club based on a discussion of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Name of the club? The Dead Prophet Society. Some of you know that reference. But it was crazy, and I was just, you know, sort of an invitee. I wasn't an actual charter member of the Dead Prophet Society. And I remember it got to a point, even at the Master's College, where there became a great schism. And some were even talking against our faculty, and some were even beginning to talk against our president. And it had to come to a point where several of them had to be expelled from the college because of the fighting that grew out, and even the disrespect that grew out studying the second coming of Christ. It's just an evidence. I don't know about you, as you think about it today, how much you know about the second coming of Christ. Where you get your information even about the second coming of Christ. Is it from sensational newspapers, even published by Christian organizations, that talk about how, you know, maybe the Pope or Barack Obama or Modi is 666? Or is it from Scripture? And again, I'm a simple guy, and my thesis before you this morning is just this. When we start searching for even important truths outside of Scripture, it will create madness in the church. And so this morning, I just want to give you a sense of why the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a confusing doctrine, but it's an encouraging doctrine. In fact, it's a doctrine that should be central in terms of how you live your Christian life on a day-by-day basis. And so we want to live, Cornerstone Community Church, not in light of what's going on in the governments of this world, but we want to live in light of what is going on in the government of heaven. Amen? And there is one king. And he rules. But he is coming to enforce his rule in a final way. And you are his people. Do you know that? You have claimed to be his people. That's why you're sitting here this morning. And you are citizens, not of India ultimately. Okay? You are citizens of heaven, aren't you? Are you preparing? Is your passport ready? Are you ready for your king? Well, let's think about that. And just by way of overview, and this is going to be a survey today. I'm not going to be looking at one particular passage, but we're going to be looking at it maybe about 30 or 40 different passages. So you have your sword, right, with you? Some of you are saying, I'm not a warrior. Well, this is your sword right here. It's a paper sword, okay? The Word of God is a sword. And so today we're going to have a sword drill, okay? If you want to be a warrior for Christ, you need to know how to take that sword out and just not have it in your purse or in your bag. Or in your cell phone. You need to know how to use it. And so today, we're going to be flipping around, okay? And I should have got some chocolates today, because the person that gets to the verse first, okay, gets a reward, at least in my mind. I'll give you chocolates later. But just to give you a total overview of what we believe as a church in terms of the second coming of Christ, we are premillennial, I can't even say it. See, I'm such a simple guy. Pre-tribulationist believers. And we believe that these truths are taught in the Scriptures. Let me just show you a little bit of a diagram, and this is just going to be quick. But I believe, first of all, that Scripture teaches that right now, if you look at the timeline of history, that we are in the last days. I don't think you can read that even. But this is the age that we are in, and it is not something that is to come, but this time, at the moment that we live in, inaugurated at the beginning of the church, when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, is the last days. You know, one great misconception that many people have is the last days are going to come when maybe Antichrist comes. The last days are going to come maybe when we're in the tribulation. That's not biblical teaching. This is the last days. And that's important. And I get that from even Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, when Peter is teaching the people as they're seeing the Spirit come down upon these men, and they're beginning to preach and even act like drunk men, so to speak, because they're filled with the Spirit, right? Peter explains to them that this is what is happening. The church is being born. And the way the church is born is through the indwelling of the Spirit, he says. And he explains it. He says, it shall be in the last days, God says, quoting Joel 2, Acts 2:17, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. I think that's sufficient for us to think about. That's the birth of the church. And what Peter is adding even, this wasn't in the words of Joel, is he's adding this thought that these are the last days. In other words, when you talk about last days, you know, you're talking about something that's very close to the end. And what is the end of all of history? It is Jesus' return. And so we need to live, just by way of introduction, every day, as if Jesus can interrupt my sermon right now. My sermon isn't important. These are the last few seconds. These are the last few minutes of our lives. The next thing that is to happen is the coming of Christ for His church. And that's what we believe. We believe in the rapture. Okay? And this is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 15 through 18. I want you to turn there. And that is that Jesus is going to come. That's the next thing that is going to happen. But He's going to meet us, not on the earth. He's going to meet His church in the air. Okay, and that's what I'm diagramming. Oh man, you can't even see that. Forgive me for my vague colors here. But let me read 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. It's clearer than what I have on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. By the way, this is something that God intended us to read at funerals for believers, so that we would not grieve as those who have no hope. And what's our hope? That the next thing that's going to happen is the gathering of Christ, of all His people, in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And that's to give you hope. You know, your dead loved ones, they're actually asleep. They're not dead if they're asleep in Christ. For the Lord Himself, and this is the key here, this is the next thing, this is why we're in the last days, will descend, verse 16, from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And I know many people have got those things confused, but I would say it's just all part of the same idea, that there's going to be a loud noise and it's going to be the announcement of the archangel and it's going to sound like a trumpet. And only we who are God's people will hear it. You know what's going to happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first. All those that know Christ and have died, it will be shown that they're just asleep and they will rise to meet Christ in the air. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. We will be united with them too, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall. Now you notice the we. Who's that talking about? It's talking about believers, the church. This is special, not for the whole world. That's why I believe in a rapture that is to take place before the tribulation. Okay, there's many issues here, but I'm just stating what we believe. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, if the next thing is, and I think many believers are confused about this, but if the next thing is going to be the tribulation for the church to go through, how can that be comfort? You see what Paul is even saying here in these words? He's saying that we are going to be delivered. The church, your trials in this life are nothing. And the next thing that is going to happen is the comfort and the reunion that you, as the bride of Christ, are going to have with your bridegroom in the air. Doesn't it make life just seem so light when you think about your future? As you're running around like a rat, you know, scurrying for the issues of this world, to recognize that the thing that matters is Christ has prepared a home for you. John chapter 14. And then there's the tribulation, which by the grace of God, we will not go through. You can look at Revelation 3:10. By the grace of God, okay? It's not something that we deserve, but by the grace of God, because we are His bride, we will not go through the tribulation. And then finally, there's the second coming of Christ, which is Revelation 19, which, by the way, is going to be us coming back with the Lord as He comes on a white horse. And then Revelation chapter 20, I'm giving you sort of a jet tour here, okay? An overview. Revelation chapter 20, Jesus sets up on this earth, even before the eternal heavens, He sets up a 1,000-year reign, and we will reign with Him for those 1,000 years. You know, right now, you're thinking about your life and maybe all the frustrations that you have with the people in this world, right? But do you know that you're going to be ruling over the nations under Christ one day? That's why, what did Paul even say in 1 Corinthians 6? He says, don't fight in the courts. You know, isn't that what goes on in Goa all the time? and fight disputes over land. And, you know, all of that is going to be resolved. One day, you are going to rule over angels and nations. Doesn't it put things in perspective? What's the use of grabbing on to things that Christ is going to give you anyway? I think you're going to get a lot of sleep when you understand the second coming. See, I love the second coming, and I think Satan wants us to be confused so that we won't get benefit from it. And so Christ sets up the millennium, and we reign with Him. And after this 1,000 years, there's one last rebellion. And you can read Revelation 20. And Jesus conquers these rebellious nations, even at the end of the millennium, and then He ushers in the eternal state, which is where we will be led by and guided by our Lord and our triune God forever without sin, without ceasing. That's how life ends for you. And at this point, you know, you can say, Lord, who am I to deserve this? That's a good response. I should be like the prodigal son. I should be cleaning the toilets in your kingdom, right? But who am I to deserve this fact that you have made me not just your saved child, but you have made me an heir with Jesus Christ to inherit all things that Christ has. This is your future. We can just close in prayer right now, right? Are you encouraged already? But I want to talk to you about, maybe in light of all of these things, and I can give you that chart later, in light of the truth of these things, three ways in which the second coming of Christ changes us and helps us to have even life and energy to live today. The first way in which the second coming of Christ changes us is it causes us to be holy. The second coming, the fact that the next thing that is happening is Jesus is coming, it makes you a little less obsessed with the trivial nature of this world and even sin and its attraction, and you become fully consumed with the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. He says this, the end of all things, you know, and this is one of the doctrines that I think you want to remember above and all, is that the end of all things is just around the corner, brothers and sisters. The time is ripe for Christ to come at any moment. I pray that He comes today, right? It really doesn't matter what I'm doing here in this world. The only thing that matters is the reign of Christ. Amen? And so Peter says the end of all things is near. Therefore, be lazy, give up your job, go on a mountain and become a sadhu. Right? I mean, that's what Christians have done. But look what he says in 1 Peter 4. He says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Start praying like mad, you know. There are people dying around you that don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe that starts with your own children, right? Maybe it starts with your own spouse. I don't know. It shouldn't make you say, tra-la-la-la-la, you know, come Jesus. But it should make you sober that, you know, everybody is living in a fog. They don't understand that this life is not real. And the only thing that is real is Jesus is coming. And you start becoming sober and you start praying for others. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. As you start praying for one another, you realize that the way to conquer other people is through love, right? You can't conquer other people through hate. You can't say, I hate those unbelievers, you know, they're wretched sinners. They need to go to, you know, wherever. But you begin to realize, you know, but for the grace of God, I deserve hell. And you begin to cover a multitude of sins, and that's how people are won over to Christ. You see, you become fervent in prayer. You become an evangelist. And then verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Your house becomes, you know what? I just realized that my house is going to go up in smoke when Jesus comes and He's going to give me a bigger house, right? So you become hospitable. What in the world am I doing hoarding up my possessions for myself? I live so that others may know the King of Kings. You become hospitable. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the grace of Christ, because He's coming again. You see, the second coming of Jesus Christ makes you proactive in trying to rescue sinners so that they may enjoy the second coming of Christ as well. I think that's the roots of holiness. And just to help you to understand how this works, I think a couple of things. First of all, we will be caused to be holy when we realize that we don't know the future. Only Jesus does. One of the greatest tragedies that happens through the study of the second coming is people start telling you, and I was even reading a book this week saying, you know, it was funny, it was written in 1990, and he said, beyond a shadow of doubt, Jesus Christ is coming in 2000 AD. Do you remember when 2000 AD rolled around? Y2K, oh my goodness, the world is going to go into a pit, and Jesus is definitely coming. He's coming to rescue us. And what happened, I even remember, I was in the U.S. at that time. I don't know if you remember. Many people began to get decadent, quit their jobs, and say, you know, it doesn't matter. There were some people in Korea even that formed a commune on top of a mountain, saying, Jesus is coming anyway in 2000, right? So does it matter whether I go 9 to 5 to my job anymore? And it always produces immorality and laziness. When you start speculating about the date of the coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's forbidden in Scripture. It's adding to Scripture. In fact, you even think about Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. It's a humbling verse because in the incarnation, you see this truth that even when Jesus was with us, he said this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. See, God only reveals things that are useful to us. So if you're going to a prophecy meeting where they're telling you when Jesus is coming, you say, you're greater than an angel in heaven, are you? Not even the Son of Man in his incarnation. Because it was not meant to be knowledge that was disseminated among the people of God on earth. Only the Father knows, and I believe Jesus knows now. He limited himself when he was here on this earth. Somebody said this, Bible prophecy and the study of Jesus' return is not given so we can make a calendar, but it's given so that God can mold our character. Let me say that again. Bible prophecy is not given so that we can make a calendar, but it's given so that we can mold our character. Now, what's another way in which we can be molded by this truth? I think we need to know that Jesus Christ is coming soon, right? Maranatha, which is in the Aramaic, which was Jesus' mother tongue, means what? Come soon, Lord Jesus. And this became even the way in which they ended prayers in the New Testament church. Instead of saying amen, they would say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Maybe we should begin to think about that tradition. That the next thing that will happen is the soon coming of Jesus Christ. And why is that good? And why is that wholesome? Because you know, one of the things that Scripture teaches us, that when Jesus comes, he's going to judge. And for the born-again believer, this is a good thing. When Jesus comes, he's going to judge. And he's going to put an end to all of sin. Praise God, as a born-again believer, you've already been given the means to, through Christ, to avoid sin, right? But Christ is going to come, and he's going to say there is going to be an end to sin, and he's going to judge sin forever. By the way, this is also an area that is very confusing to many believers, because they try to think of the judgment of Jesus Christ as one event. And I want to say to you, again, we're doing a big survey here, that actually the Bible teaches us that when Jesus comes, there's going to be, in a series, spread over time, three different judgments at least. Just to give you a survey, and I'll come back to the most important one for us. There's one judgment, first of all, that's called the Bema Seat Judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And that judgment is for believers only. And it's not for salvation, but it's for evaluation. And it comes from this picture of the Olympic Games, right? And this is, even when you look at 2 Corinthians 5, there's the analogy of a sports event and an athletic event, which in those days, they would have, as the people were running around the track, for instance, they would have judges sitting on a bima, okay, a throne, and evaluating the track runners. And if any of them disqualified themselves by jumping ahead of the gun, this is my method of winning races, or in terms of maybe missing the rules and breaking their lanes, then they weren't condemned to a whipping or capital punishment, but they were disqualified from the race. And in a similar way, there's going to be a bema for Christians, not that will cause us to in any way lose our standing with Christ, because Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. But there is evaluation. We'll come back to that. There's a second judgment, and these next judgments are for a larger group beyond the church. And the second judgment that we see is the judgment of the nations. And let me just tell you why these judgments are different. First of all, the Bema judgment, I believe, according to a harmony of scriptures, happens in the air. Right? When is the church going to meet Christ? In the air, at the rapture. So there's a different place for the Bema judgment where we're going to be in the air with Christ. Okay? But the judgment of the nations, which is taught to us in Matthew chapter 25, it happens Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, right before the millennium. Matthew chapter 25, and I put these verses up here, and it says this, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory," verse 31, "and all the angels with Him," you see, that's when He comes back on a white horse, "He will sit on His glorious throne." See, this is another throne. It's not the Bema throne, but it's called the glorious throne. "And as He sits on this glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before Him." Verse 32, "And He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats." Okay? Even in Israeli culture, they recognize that there were sheep that were tame and docile, and there were goats. I don't know if you've ever been around goats that are very rebellious. And so God uses this analogy as a shepherd, saying He's going to separate believers from unbelievers. This is Revelation 19. So who are these people? Well, it's not the church, but it's the judgment of those that went through the tribulation, the nations. And even through the tribulation, this is the grace of God, the church is not there, but God saved some people. And the basis for evaluating their salvation is, if you did give a cup of water to the least of these, you did it unto Me, right? And many people get confused by this. Oh my goodness, it's work salvation. You know, we got salvation by grace, but the church is gone. Whoop! Salvation has changed now. It's cup water salvation. And you got to understand the context, right? Who are the least of these in the tribulation? It's the nation of Israel. And the way in which God evaluates faith is if people love Jesus Christ, they would be loving Jerusalem and those that are part of the nation of Israel. And if they took care of the Jews during the tribulation, God evaluated them and said, "You have faith that works." That's not the basis of their salvation, but it's the basis and the evidence of their faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the judgment of the nations. Okay? You want to be part of that. And then finally, there's the great white throne judgment. And this is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Let me just read it for you. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven," this is Jesus, "fled away, and no place was found for them." They couldn't hide from the presence of Christ. You know, sometimes you think of Christ as just a lamb. Well, He's also a lion. He's a lamb to those who are humble, but He's a lion to those who are proud. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small," verse 12, Revelation 20, "standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." By the way, Revelation teaches us that this is the Lamb's book of life. And just so you can be reassured, Revelation 13, 8, you know when your name was written in the Lamb's book of life? Before the foundation. Isn't that a blessing? So God is not going to look at your life and evaluate, did she do well, you know, at the end of her life? Okay, I'll add her name on, right? But His writing of your name in the book of life is not on the basis of who you are and what you did, but it's solely on the basis of what the Lamb did for you. You can say that your name is written in the blood of the Lamb, not in your works. Isn't that something to say hallelujah about? And those that are not in the Lamb's book of life, you could say even in a sense of those that try to live by their own righteousness. If you try to live apart from the righteousness of Christ, your name isn't in the Lamb's book of life. So here's the point, just to reassure you. that judgment isn't for you. That judgment is just for unbelievers. At the end of time. And it's a judgment that's a final judgment. Where they will be sent to an eternal hell forever and ever. I think that takes me back to Peter to say, bow your knee and start praying. Become hospitable to all those unbelievers around you. And start praying hard that God may save some of these. And snatch them from the fire so that they can be rescued in the arms of the Lamb. Amen? That's our only hope. So the second coming of Christ, in a sense, makes you evangelistic and holy. But let's bring it back to the Bema seat. You know, the Bema seat, as Christ evaluates us, many people have gotten really frightened about this. You know, is he going to send me to purgatory? You know, is he going to send me, you know, for some kind of purification where I have to whip myself for 10,000 years? Brothers and sisters, all those doctrines are not doctrines that are found in the Bible at all. And the only truth that is taught in the Bible is this Bema Seat judgment in no way causes us to lose our salvation, but it's just a time of evaluation. I would even say for you that it's a time of private evaluation, where God is not seeking to shame you, but he's just seeking to have a private conversation with you that is meant to motivate you as you live your life today. Isn't it wonderful when you work in different, you know, situations, even in the world, and you have a boss that evaluates you? I don't know, if you're a Christian, you love that. I used to have a boss, and he was a little OCD, okay? But he was a nice guy. And so he would sit down with me, and I still love him to this day. He's a dear Christian brother. Every week, at the end of the week, and he would say, Sammy, I just want to talk to you about your strengths and your weaknesses. I grew like crazy during the time that I worked for Darren. Because he was always evaluating me. And in the same way, there's this private evaluation. Why do I call it a private evaluation? Because even God talks about this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, where he says, each one of us shall give privately an account before the Lord for all the deeds that we have done. And he uses that as a motivation to say, therefore, love one another and serve one another. You know, even today, this morning, if you have a careless word, you know, because you had a hard day. And I know we have hard days. And you got a lot of pressures, you know. Your breakfast wasn't good, and maybe your job situation is. And so you just snapped at your brother or sister in church. God says every careless word that you utter, Matthew chapter 12, will be evaluated by Christ on that final day. Not for salvation, but just to say, you know, that was displeasing to me. Each one of us. He's going to have a private conversation with the Lord of our life. Doesn't that help you to think differently about your life? Paul even says, your body is not your own. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. And don't live for yourself. The Bema Seat, I think, is one of the greatest indications of why we want to live a holy life. Because we live to hear, well done, right? Good and faithful servant. You know, at the end of the day, I think the greatest reward, people talk about all kinds of reward, that Jesus is going to give me a crown, and then you start counting crowns, and then there's five crowns, and you're wondering, how are you going to balance those five crowns on your small little head? And especially me, I have a real small head, and you get into all kinds of controversy over the crowns. And I think ultimately those crowns are nothing, you know? Those crowns, I would say, this is my thesis, and you can evaluate, is basically the praise of Christ. And isn't that better than some dumb golden thing? By the way, and we've said this before, gold is used to make roads in heaven. I don't think we're going to be wearing it on our head. It's construction material. It's damber in heaven. So what is more valuable in heaven is Christ, not gold and jewels. And the praise of Christ. And would you even today say, Lord, whether I am absent or present in this life, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you, Master. Because I'm going to have a personal conversation with you. And I want that to go well. Amen? So God is going to come to judge. But not only is God going to come to judge, but he's also going to come to restore. And I think this is another motivation for holiness. Because sometimes we can get frustrated in this life by thinking, you know, life is just getting worse and worse, isn't it? Life is just getting, you know, maybe it's personally even in your relationships, in your marriage. Maybe it's in your workplace. You're just saying, the more and more I live for Jesus, the more and more I just get hurt. The more and more I just get disappointed by those around me. And you begin to think that life ends with sin and with frustration. Don't get distracted by the phone, okay? I'm not distracted by the phone. You don't get distracted. Why don't we look at a few verses where we can even see that the end of life is going to be peace. And the end of life is going to be restoration, not disappointment. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says this. This is talking about the millennium. And this is why the millennium happens. Oh, I love these verses. Now it will come about, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, that in the last days, this is the millennium, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Israel is going to be in the center. Mount Zion is going to be in the center. And all peoples of all the world are going to come and worship there. You know, we're going to have one church, one people of God. Israel and the church are going to be together. Now catch this though. I don't think the emphasis is on the people. And the Lord will be established and raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may what? Teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, this is going to be the nature of the millennium, brothers and sisters, that we're going to enjoy for 1,000 years, even before the eternal state, that here on this earth, even before the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a time and a season where every nation will be under the law of Jesus Christ. And that's the end of history, isn't it? So don't worry where India is going. Don't worry where the UK is going. Don't worry. You know, things are going to get worse, but there is going to be a time after the tribulation where every nation will be under the authority of Scripture. Can you imagine that? There's never been a time in the season in the history of the world where people have established Scripture as the authority of their lives. And God is going to do that not just in the church, but in the whole world. That's what you get to look forward to. In fact, in the new heavens and in the new earth, it gets even better. By the way, you know that the new heavens and the new earth is sealess, it is curseless, and it is ageless. None of the decay that exists even a little bit in the millennium is found even in the new heavens and in the new earth. And as God says in Revelation 21 verse 6, he says, it is done. It is finished. What does that sound like? Jesus' words on the cross, isn't it? And there were two statements that God makes as it is finished. One is at the point of the accomplishment of salvation when Jesus says, it is finished. Praise God for that statement. But there's going to be a second time when Christ is going to say that. And it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth when he says, there is no more imperfections because of sin, because of death. All of these things have been eliminated and life, as we know it, is under the peace and the rule of Christ. Revelation 21 verse 6, it says, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And we will be sustained forever and ever through the power and the love of Christ. I think even as we look through all of these things, there's a lot to think through. But just the key issue that I want you to think about is this, that Jesus is coming and all of history culminates in his holiness and in his peace. What are you investing in, right? Matthew chapter 6. Are you investing in the treasures of this world? You know, now that makes sense, right? Are you investing in the treasures of the kingdom that is to come? What are you investing in? Are you investing in holiness? Are you investing in gold? Are you investing in the things that please Christ? Are you investing in the things that please man? You know, it's as simple as that. So the first thing that the second coming of Christ causes us to do is to be holy. I think secondly, and we'll go through these quickly, it causes us to be homesick. You know, do you realize? After a while of just looking at all these truths, I mean, it should make you cry with joy because your home is in heaven with Christ. And we have that song, right? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And it's true. You are just, sometimes it seems like this world lasts forever, but it's just a vapor compared to eternity that you're going to be spending forever and ever with Christ. Your retirement package is not with ICICI or with, you know, New India Assurance, but your retirement package is set in the throne room of heaven. That's how Jesus comforted his disciples. You know, just let me read a few truths to you. And these are verses that I love from 2 Corinthians, even as Paul is at the end of his ministry. And he's thinking about how hard ministry can be. He's maybe in his 50s, and the more he serves, the more he's hurt. By people, by churches, by the trials of life. People said that towards the end of Paul's life, and he shares this, right? He's persecuted, he is shipwrecked, he is afflicted, he is surrounded by the cares of the church. And when he came to preach, even though he was 50, he looked like a 90-year-old man because of the wounds on his body. Do some of you feel like that in this life? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, trials are temporary. I kiss my trials because they help me to love heaven more. You know, they help me to love life less. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 and following, it says this, therefore, we do not lose heart. For though the outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed, what? Day by day. You know, there's one sense we're getting older. That's through the trials of life. But you know what? The trials of life are also making us younger. Did you realize that? In our inner man. And we're getting less and less invested in this world. And we're getting, this is what trials do. We're getting more and more invested in heaven. And in the things that really matter. Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Those become more real to us. For the things which are seen are temporary. Trials are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. I remember when my grandfather died many years ago. Actually, biblically, I should say when he fell asleep. He gathered us around. He had had stomach cancer and his entire body was just decayed. And as Paul was saying, wasting away. And somehow in those last moments, my grandfather, he had gotten saved from a Mangalorean Roman Catholic family. So I'm a little bit connected to Goa, D'Souza. And he taught himself, drop out from school in sixth standard, but he taught himself 13 languages just by reading the Bible in those 13 languages. Somewhere along the way he got saved, reading the Bible in 13 languages. But he began to write hymns. And we used to sing many of those hymns. You know, most of the hymns that he wrote were about heaven. Remember the last 5 minutes of my grandpa's life, Louis D'Souza. We were singing with him as he was going into the presence of Christ. And it was amazing. He sang louder than all of us that were living. And I think it was because of what Paul was talking about. He began to get a real sense that heaven is more real than my cancer. Heaven is more real than my trials, you know? And he really began to live in this way, that the trials of this life, they're not great, but they help me to value things that are really important. And that is my relationship with Christ, that's so much more than all these light things that the world can throw my way. See, that's homesickness, isn't it? Are you homesick? Are you bound to this earth? Not only are trials temporary, but our home is with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 1 through 10 says this, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, I love quoting what Keith Green said so many years ago. He said, you know, it's amazing. This world was created in how many days? 6 days. The seventh day was a day of rest. And those aren't long periods of time. Those are just 24 hours. And Keith Green, great theologian that he was, he said, if God created this world in 6 days, and he's been preparing our home, John 14, for 2,000 years, this world is a garbage can compared to what's in store for us in the future. You know, I think that's what God makes us realize, isn't it? Because Jesus promised us, I go to what? In the same way that he created this world, he's preparing a new home for us. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, shall we not be found naked? Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent. You know, right now I'm absent from where I need to be, right? We're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true? There's a sense in which, you know, even as I spend time with my dad, one of his close friends died a few years ago while he fell asleep, Steve Fernandez. My dad's been talking a lot about him dying. You know, I'm saying, Dad, stop talking about it. You're younger than I am. But he says, you know, Sammy, it's just getting to the point where I love ministry, I love life, but I love heaven more. He says, I'm just in that phase of life that, you know, I'm just beginning to see all of this as trivial now. I want to serve Jesus till my dying breath, but what I'm longing for is to be with my Savior. And the next generation take on the work, you know. And I think God even gives that sense to us that helps us to make it through trials, that home is with the Lord. And it takes away our sense of even fighting for the things of this world, right? Even if there's a dispute and somebody wants some property from you, you say, take it. I've got property from Jesus Christ, right? Somebody wants your bank account, take it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he's going to be feeding me forever and ever, right? Not only does it cause us to be homesick, but it causes us to be hopeful. You know why Revelation was written? It wasn't written to confuse us. It was written to bless us. Revelation 20 verse 3, blessed is he who reads those who, and those who hear. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, when you're going through a trial, when the enemy is gaining an upper hand, when you feel like the righteous are few and you're suffering as a result, when you've got tears in your eyes, where do you go in the scriptures? Psalms, right? Okay, that's okay. But next time, why don't you try reading Revelation 19 through 22 instead of the Psalms, huh? Where he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Where he is going to be the King of Kings, reigning as King, and walking in the midst of his churches, and helping his churches, and helping his people forever and ever. There's no sun in heaven. Why? Because the Lord Jesus illumines heaven. Wow. That was spooky. You know, the sun is the cause of life, right? You won't have grass, you won't have, therefore, cows, you want to have steak on your plate if it weren't for the sun. That's my simple way of looking at it. But in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need the sun anymore because Jesus is the source of life for his people forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? That's the real picture. It's not just an illustration, but it's the real picture of what's going to happen as Jesus Christ becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, let me just read you a few verses to close in terms of what's going to happen when Christ returns. Universal peace. He will judge between the nations, Isaiah 2 verse 4, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nations, and never again will they learn war. Can you imagine a time like that? We're worried about Pakistan right now, right? And India, and there's a lot of weird things going on. You know, you don't have to worry about that, because there's going to be a time when King Jesus will establish his rule upon this earth, and one of his kingly powers is that he is the Prince of Peace. There's going to be a time in the new heavens and in the new earth when Jesus returns that people won't know how to fight anymore as they're preserved by Christ. What a crazy situation that would be, right? But it's possible. Isaiah 11 verse 6, the wolf, just to give you an illustration, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion will be with the fatling together, and Abigail will lead them all. Well, the little boy will lead them all. I mean, and that's just an illustration of what the Prince of Peace can do when he returns. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, I just want to end with Revelation chapter 21 and verses 3 to 5. Let's just read this even as we end. As Jesus becomes the bread of life for his people, Revelation chapter 21 and verses 3 to 5, it says this. There will be no longer any curse. The sting of death is removed. Right? And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. That's what gives us fulfillment in eternity. Service to Jesus Christ. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name and his authority will be on their foreheads. No more sin nature. No more sin. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, because Christ will lead us. Verse 5, and there will no longer be night, and they will not have any need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, who needs a bucket list, right, of things we want to do before we die? Sometimes that's how people in this world live. Oh my goodness, I'm going to die tomorrow, and therefore I want to try and do all these different things before I die. You know what the Christian believes? That life after death is way better than anything that life before death can offer in this world. You know why? It's in the presence of Christ. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We are those, if we know Christ, that live happily ever after. And it's not in this world, but it's in the world to come. Are you living in light of your King, for Him and through Him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the encouragement we can get from understanding that you are the God of history, and you have appointed your Son Jesus as the King. And through Him, Lord, our lives are centered around a purpose, and that is to serve you forever and ever. Lord, help even this life right now to be practice for that final day when we shall be in your presence. Lord, help us to not be filled with the burdens of this life, with the trivialities of this life, with the pursuits of this life, but to just see them as a means to the final end, your glory and your kingship. Lord, help us as your people to set our minds on things above so that we may have joy even as we look forward to our home that is to come. And we would say, come soon, Lord Jesus, in your precious name.